Chapter 1, verses what now?
10 and 11.
All right. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. All right, go ahead. I will if you want me to.
Yeah,
and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I'm saying what now?
Who are the two men that they're talking about?
Right.
And they must be good because they're dressed in white apparel, which means righteousness, right?
Okay. Well, her question is, who were the two men? Well, let's get the context of verse 11 here first. Now, the answer I give you here will be right, even though there's some people that will not agree with it. No, I'm just kidding. You got two ways you can go with this. And there are some places in the Bible, let's face it, you're just not going to nail it down exactly right. There's some places in the Bible you just don't give enough information on it, or at least we don't have enough information on it. I'm sure the answer's in the Bible. But I'm going to show you, when you come to a situation like this, I'm going to show you what you have. You got two options here, and I really wouldn't care which option you take. I mean, this is not a doctrinal issue where you're going to die and go to hell if you don't believe what I believe. I may not be your friend anymore, but you'll still go to heaven. But look what you got here. Let's get the context. Now, the context of Acts chapter 1 is he's going back up into heaven. This is where he goes up. But the context of 10 and 11 is the first coming of Christ, him going up, but the context is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 11. Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. Now, that verse right there is, the context is second coming of Christ. What he's saying there is giving you a great key. And he says, verse 9, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Then you have verse 10, the two men. Then you have verse 11, these two men say, the way he went up is the way he's going to come back. Now, the first thing you get out of this is you've got one of the greatest keys into all of the Bible then for the second coming of Christ, and that is, how did he go up? How did he go up? In a cloud. You know how he's coming back? In a cloud. So every time you find the word cloud in the Bible, you better be careful of it, especially in the Old Testament. I would say 9 times out of 10, the context doctrinally of an Old Testament passage that has to do with Christ, the second coming, will be have to do with cloud. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Joel chapter 2. That is in the Old Testament. All right. Now, let me just give you this. The minor prophets in the Bible, without a doubt, are the hardest books in the Bible. They're the hardest books in the Bible simply because they're really tough to place. They're not hard in the Bible to understand the context of them in an overall sense. All of the minor prophets, as the major prophets, the doctrinal content will all be the one of three things. It'll be the tribulation period, it'll be the second coming of Christ, or it'll be the millennial reign of Christ. In the book of Joel, as in all the minor prophets, you're predominantly dealing with those three issues over and over again. In chapter 2, you're dealing with the second coming of Christ. Now watch. Now here's a great key. Here's a great key. Out of Acts chapter 1, we haven't even got to the two guys yet, but that's another great key. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. There's two trumpets in your Bible. There's one for the church, Revelation chapter 4, and there's one for the second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel. Two trumpets in your Bible. This trumpet here is not the rapture of the church. Okay, this trumpet here is the second coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. Two trumpets. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here it comes, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh and at hand. Now we know from our past studies that the day of the Lord is always the second coming of Christ. That's the Lord's day. But watch. Here's where your cloud comes in. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of cloud. See how he puts that in there? You take that word cloud and you run it through the Old Testament and you'll find, I promise you, 9 times out of 10, when you find that word cloud in there, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because in Acts chapter 1, he said the way he went up is the way he's coming back. See? Now that's key. And you get that working for you in the Bible, and you're going to learn some things in the Bible. It's the key words in the Bible that are the key to unlocking the Bible. That's why you'll never figure out the Bible with all the new translations, because they change all the words, you see. It is the way it works. All right, now back here to verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now we got these two men here. And now we've established that the context of these two men is the second coming of Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Raise your hand for the answer. With that in mind, knowing what you know or should know about the Bible, what would that lead you to believe that who these two men might be? Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? Mike? Probably Moses and Elijah. How do you know that? Come over to Matthew chapter 17. Now, Matthew chapter 17 is a picture of the glorified Christ at the second coming. Now, watch it again now. I mean, you watch it. 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, this is where Christ, while he's on earth at this earthly ministry, this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. At this point, he is transfigured beyond the first coming of Christ, and he is transfigured in the form that he's going to come back at the second coming of Christ. This is why it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. He is transfigured from the man Christ to the glorified Christ from the first coming to the second coming. Look at the next verse. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, see, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it not good for us to be here? It will not let us make 3 tabernacles. We talked about that last week, see. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he had spake, behold, a bright cloud, see that thing, overshadowed them. So you got all the elements here that shows you a picture of that what the second coming of Christ is. And in Acts chapter 1, they are addressing the issue of the second coming. Now, the two men down here, based on the systematic study of coming through the Scriptures and the context being defined now as the second coming of Christ, it would be obvious that it would be a fair assessment to say that the two men there are Moses and Elijah. Now, if somebody wanted to say, well, angels in the Bible are likened to men, and I believe that there are probably two angels, I wouldn't argue with them. You know what? It's not. That's fine. Congratulations. At least you're reading your Bible. I wouldn't have a problem with that at all. But if you're going to stay with the text and follow the thing through, it would suggest that it would be Moses and Elijah because they are there when he comes back and they are key to the nation of Israel when he comes back. Revelation chapter 11. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, just step a little bit further.
Uh-huh. No, no. What she's talking about here is, you see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God did not operate like he does today. He did not indwell anybody to stay. He indwelled people, but he left. He came and he left. when the New Testament came into effect and the church came into effect, the Bible says from that point on, the Holy Spirit of God not only dwells us, but within us, but He seals us, Ephesians 4. He never leaves. See? That's why the idea of losing your salvation is pretty ludicrous, because once the Holy Spirit of God comes, you're sealed and He never leaves. So, end of story. What He's talking about there in verse 8, He's telling him that after Christ... Remember Sunday I preached that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, He replaced Himself with three things? What was one of the things He replaced Himself with? The Holy Spirit. See? All right? What He's telling them right there, He's saying this. Verse 8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and parts of the world. What He's telling them is that when He goes back, the first thing He sends, the first gift that He gives them, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's telling them. Has nothing to do with baptism in the sense of water. Has nothing to do with anything to do with water baptism whatsoever. It has to do with the Holy Spirit of God coming in and taking it. That is the first gift that came. If you want them in order, the first gift would have been the Holy Spirit of God. The second gift would have been the church. And then the third gift would have been the Word of God itself, in the order of their completion. That's right. Does that help you? Okay. Does that answer your question? Good. That's a good question. Both of them good. Yeah, sir. Is it a hard one now? Because this is my holiday. I'm kind of off this week. I'm off every week. But go ahead. Where is it? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Let's back up here to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man, again it says it, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now his question has to do with the up there in verse 12 where it says according to their works. Now this is what we call in the Bible the great white throne judgment. This is the last judgment. There is no more judgments after this. This is the judgment that no matter what religion you may be, whatever you aren't, it doesn't make any difference. Everybody believes someplace, somewhere, sometime that it's all going to catch up with you in one form or the other. And this is that final judgment. Everything that God created, everything that God created shows up at this judgment. Now I'm going to put it in order for you so you know. Everything God creates, everything He made, everything that He created is at this judgment. But you've got to see the order that they're in. Okay? Now let's talk about it as far in the order of God's creation. In the Old Testament, God created Jews and Gentiles. We'll make it real simple. God created Jews and the Gentiles. Those Jews and the Gentiles were never part of the church. They are part of the Old Testament nation of Israel, one way or the other. And if a Gentile wanted to get God's righteousness in the Old Testament, he had to become a Jew by proselyte. And when he became a proselyte Jew, he accepted the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. He basically became a Jew even though he was a Gentile. When they die, their sins are not covered like your sins and my sins are. That's why when they died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. When Christ died, he took them up to heaven, but they're never part of the church. They make up the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And notice it says in verse 12, you want to mark this. It says, another book was opened, which was the book of life. All right? Now, see where I want to go here. All right, come over to next chapter, verse 21. Look at verse 27. Now, in verse 20, in chapter 21, we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Now we're talking about something dealing with you and me as the church. Now watch this, verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter in, New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie. Here it comes. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, you got two books. The book of life seems to be for the Old Testament saints. The Lamb's book of life seems to be for you and I, the body of Christ. Because the only place you ever find the Lamb's book of life is where the context would be dealing with the church, you and me. And here's a sense where you've got the book of life, which is for the Old Testament saints. Now, I'll show you this book in Malachi. Come on back to Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi chapter 3, here's what you have. Here is the book of remembrance in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. You remember back in Exodus, I think it's about chapter 32, and I think it's one of those verses that I try to remember. I think it's chapter 32, verse 32. Those are the easy ones. I try to always remember when it's on the same deal. Remember Moses back there when he was having a tough time, and he says to God, don't, I pray thee, blot me out of thy book. Remember Moses saying that? See, Moses was afraid that God was going to blot his name out of a book that God had. Now, that book is the book of life. And in Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Now watch verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in, watch it, that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now verse 18 is a great white throne judgment, see? What he's saying there is in the Old Testament, God had a book. And he wrote the Old Testament saints' names in that book. The tribulation saints' names get written in that book. And at the great white throne judgment, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints and every unsaved person that has ever lived down through history show up at this judgment and they stand before God. Now here's how it breaks down. You've got a gigantic white throne. Standing before that throne will be everything that God created. It will be the Old Testament Jews, saved or lost. It'll be the Old Testament Gentiles, righteous or unrighteous. It'll be the tribulation saints, righteous or unrighteous. It'll be everybody down through the history of the world. Every unsaved man, every unsaved woman will show up at that judgment. Every man and every woman from the coming of Christ back to the Old Testament will show up at that judgment. They stand up before that judgment and their name is looked for in that book. If their name is found into that book, they enter into eternity with God. If their name is not found in that book, then they're cast into the lake of fire. Their names are put into that book based on what they did for God, according to their works. Now, what's the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What is it? All right. And what are the two characteristics of the church and the nation of Israel? Mike? That's right. In the Old Testament, you know what that Jew had to do? He had to go physically bring that sacrifice and bring it to the high priest. We've been studying when we come through Leviticus and Exodus. That Jew had to go take a lamb, a ram, two turtle doves, three chickens and a duck, whatever the case may be, and bring them to the high priest himself and offer that for his sin. Now, when we come through the book of Leviticus, I brought you through the five offerings that Israel had. Three of them had to do with your attitude of heart toward God. Two of them had to do with your sin debt. And in the Old Testament, when that Jew broke the law, he just didn't call the priest up on the phone and say, "Hey, Father Muckley, I just screwed up. I need you to kill a lamb for me." And Father Muckley would say, "Well, drop $5 in the bucket and we'll take care of it." Didn't work that way. See? He had to go get the lamb himself. He had to bring it to the high priest, and before the high priest killed it, that high priest would say, "Put your hands on it." He'd put his hands on it. While he had his hands on it, that high priest would pull that lamb's neck back, cut that sucker's throat, and blood would skirt all into a pan. See? You know why he put his hands on it? Because he was bringing that offering for himself. And when he put his hands on the offering, he was identifying his sin to that offering. That's what they had to do in the Old Testament. And if he didn't bring that, he didn't make it. See? He died in his sins. He died in his sins. He went to hell. He goes to hell. He winds up at the great white throne judgment. His name's not in the book. See? So that's how it works in the Old Testament. Also at this judgment will be the devil himself. See? This is where he's cast in the lake of fire. Also at this judgment will be the angels that left their first estate that we talked about that came down with Satan when he fell. They're going to be judged here. This is where the 2 Corinthians chapter or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know you're going to judge angels someday, talking to the church? Now, everybody I have mentioned so far is standing there being judged by God. They're on this side of the judgment bench, and he's judging them. And you're going to find that there's going to be Old Testament men there and women who their names are going to be found in the book of life, and they're taken off, and they go into eternity into God's kingdom. You're going to find unsaved Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament that refused to bring the law, who their name never got in because they never brought the sacrifice, and they're going to die and go to hell. You're going to find New Testament men and women there who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, and they died in their sins in the church age, and they're going to get cast into hell. Then you're going to find the tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles. Some of them are going to find their names written in, and they're going to go into the kingdom. Some of them are going to, their name is not going to be in, and they're going to go to hell. Now, there's one group that we haven't talked about yet, and that's me and you. Me and you are on the other side of the judgment bench. We're judging with Christ. See? We're judging with Him. We're judging them. Because now at this point, we are in Christ's body. We have our glorified bodies. Our names were never written in the book of life. You see, I didn't get to heaven by me bringing a lamb. See? I got saved into heaven because God sent His Son who became my lamb. See? He did for me that I don't have to do what they did in the Old Testament. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for me, He was my lamb. And because He was my lamb, He paid the price, that all I have to do is believe and accept it. That's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had to bring the lamb themselves. Bringing that lamb for their sin got them into the Old Testament book of life, God's book of remembrance. In the New Testament, when you get saved, you get written in the Lamb's book of life. That's why you don't find the Lamb's book of life brought up in Revelation chapter 20 here. You find it brought up in the next chapter, what deals with the New Jerusalem, which is the abode of you and I as the church. And it says there that the only people there are the ones that are found in the names are found in the Lamb's book of life. That's the body of Christ. See how it works? Now that's taking a very complex subject and breaking it down as easy as I know how to show you all the parts, show you where they fit, and answer your question is that one of them fits in because of the fact that they're in the Old Testament, so they got to bring the lamb themselves. Where you and I don't have to bring the lamb came to us. Okay? That make help you understand it? Pardon me? I'm sorry, what now? What is our works? This is what I hesitate to say because I don't want to confuse anybody with little trickery of words. But you hit it right on the head, Adrian. You hit it right on the head. So I'm going to let your words be the trickery, and then if they get upset, they'll be mad at you, not me, okay? He said it right. Now listen to me very carefully because I don't want to confuse you. Because if you don't listen, you've got to go out of here and misquote me or get confused, and I don't want that to happen. But if you're not listening, it's going to happen, and it's going to be on you. Now, salvation is always by works. Has to be. You say, well, I thought it was by grace. No, I'm telling you, grace is always an operation. Remember we talked about Sunday? If you don't have grace, you couldn't get saved in the first place, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It isn't the fact that they did works in the Old Testament and we get saved by grace in the New Testament. Grace operates from Genesis to Revelation. Without grace, nobody could get saved, no matter what it was. Because we don't have the ability, as Romans chapter 1 says and Romans chapter 3 says, we don't have the ability to seek God on our own. God comes and seeks us, you see. Bible says that Noah, before it says anything about anything, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See? God gave Noah the grace to build the ark. Did God come down and build it for him? No. If Noah would have not built the ark, would he have not drowned it? He'd have drowned it like everybody else out there. See? He had to build the ark, but it was God that gave him the grace to understand what God said to build the ark. See how it works? So, you're right, Adrian. And I don't like to talk this way because it confuses people in a day and age where people are, because you hear so much about works for salvation versus grace for salvation. And you got people out there that will teach you that you got to work your way to heaven. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, the Old Testament, they had to do the work themselves and bring the lamb. In the New Testament, Christ did the work for me. But salvation's always a work. It's just a matter of who did the work. See? In the Old Testament, I had to do it. In the New Testament, Christ did it for me. And it's grace in both cases that gives me the ability to see it for what it is. And then in the Old Testament, bring the lamb. In the New Testament, believe on the lamb. See how easy it is? That help you? That's a very good point. I wasn't going to make that, but you pushed the issue and it was good. Because that's what it is, you see? It's exactly what it is. And somebody get the, and we confuse people when we say, well, you know, in the Old Testament it was works, and the New Testament's by grace. But I'm going to tell you something. Without grace, you can't get saved no matter what testament you live in. Grace is an operation from Genesis to all the way to the end of the Bible. But obviously, God, before Christ came, God didn't deal with men the same way that he did after he got saved. You say, how do you know that? Because they didn't go to the same place when they died, man. Come on. There's a difference there. And the difference is you doing the work and bringing the lamb by grace, or God giving me the grace to believe on the lamb that God provided for me in the New Testament. Either way, somebody had to do the work. And that's why the Bible, when Christ died on the cross, you know what he said? He said, it's finished. You know why? Because the work was finished. And so we call it the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. He finished the work. The Bible says the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. It could only temporarily cover it. But this man, when he made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God the Father. Why? Because he finished the work. And there's no more work to do. Now that's a real issue why you can't lose your salvation. You know why? If you could lose your salvation, you know how you'd have to get it back? You say, well, I just get down on my knees. No, it don't work that way. If you could lose your salvation, the only way you could get it back was Christ come down and die again. See how complicated it becomes? How idiotic it becomes? I mean, but people don't know the Bible, see, they get that way. Yes, ma'am. Well, it has to do with what you do as far as after you get saved with the work that God has for you. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is another judgment. See? It's not this judgment. See? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we go and get judged. That judgment is not to judge to see if I go to heaven or not. That judge is to find out if I get any rewards or not. Did I give my life to God and say, okay, I'm saved, now what do you want me to do? Or did I say, okay, I'm saved, now I'm going to keep on doing what I want to do, see? In other words, when you get saved, God has something He wants you to do. You got two choices. You're either going to find out what it is and do it, or you're not, see? This judgment, called the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that Karen brought up, has to do with the fact that you and I are going to be judged someday, not to find out if we're going to heaven or not. That was sealed at Calvary. It's going to be dealing with the fact, are you going to get any millennial rewards or not, based on what you did with your life after you got saved. Okay? God didn't just save you so He could take you to heaven. Obviously, He wants you in heaven. But He's got a plan for you down here, and not fulfilling that plan is it causes havoc within the plan of God. God has things that He wants you to do for Him that He's going to reward you for. And you'll never lose your salvation, but you can lose those rewards. And that's another whole issue, but that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is. Does that help you, Adrian? Yes. You beat her by about a half a second. That's fine. Is everybody satisfied? I don't want to confuse anybody.
I just have a question.
You got, it goes along with it?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead. Where at now?
First John 5,
3. Okay, now what is your question? What verse? Well, let's get it in the context. Go back to verse 1. It is, if you just take it out of the context there, say, let's put it in the context. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then the context here is somebody that's already saved. So works for salvation is not an issue now. See? That's not the issue. Well, we'll go through it here. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begot loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. Now that's the character and the nature of Christ. The context here is being born again, birth. By this, by what? By being born of God, see? By this, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. The commandments not being the Old Testament 10, but in the context of the Bible itself. See, there's commandments in the New Testament, just like there's 10 commandments in the Old Testament. See, one of the commandments, in fact, Jesus Himself said, all of the 10 now become two. See, and the first one is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and then your neighbor as yourself. That's what He's focusing on here. So it's not works in the sense of being saved. It's the commandment after we are saved, we are commanded to love God and then love each other. That's what he's saying. See, very good question. Very good question. Everybody see that? All right, if you all grasp that, I'm going to move on to, yes, ma'am. I love Proverbs. Proverbs. I love Proverbs. Don't know anything about it, but I love Proverbs. Proverbs 31. What verse? 4-7. Okay, go ahead. Real loud now, because I can't hear you. So, is it verse 4 you're confused on? Well, let me tell you what it's saying here. It says, the words of King Lemuel, that's another name for Solomon. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What my son and what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows. Give not thy strength unto women, nor the ways to that which destroyeth kings. Now you want to remember that because that's what destroyed Solomon. See? It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, remember his misery no more. Now what they're saying here, and that's where you see it contradicting each other, where it says don't drink at one, and then it says give it to this guy instead. Okay, well let me deal with this issue here. First of all, there's two kinds of wine in the Bible. Okay? There is the new wine, which is grape juice, which in the Bible is not always called new wine every time you find it. Sometimes it's called wine. Okay? Then there's the wine that is the fermented stuff, okay? Which will get you drunk. Many times the Bible will use the word wine, like for instance, when Jesus turned the water to wine, okay, was that the fermented stuff or was that the grape juice? Looking at the what? Oh yeah, that'll help you a lot.
Well, maybe that may be a problem.
Yeah, when in doubt, get the Greek out. Let me show you what's something that's superior to the Greek. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then we'll come back here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll come back to Proverbs here once I lay down the concept. Now, you do not need Greek to figure out what wine is what. I'll show you why. All right, pick it up down here in verse 28. For they are a nation, talking about Israel, void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except, watch it very carefully now, we're going to see some parallels here. Their rock had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. Verse 31. For their rock is not as our rock. So the first thing I want you to see is there's two rocks. See? And that basically comes down to the capitalized one is God. See? So there's two rocks. Look at verse 32. For their vine is the vine of Sodom. Then there's two vines. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. And their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons. Revelation chapter 13, connected back to Satan. See? Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Now you want to run that to Proverbs 23:32. See? The asp is a snake. 23:32. So far we've got two rocks, we've got two wines, and then you come on down through here and there's two sacrifices, but that's, we don't have to get into all that. Now I want you to see chapter 32, come over here to Hosea. Let me go there and see if that's what I want first before you all turn there. Hang on a minute. Well, you know what? Go ahead, because by the time it'll take you time to find it. All right. Now look at Hosea chapter 4. Now here's your two wines laid out for you. Whoredom and wine and new wine. See, there's two kinds of wine. There's a wine and then there's a new wine. In verse 11, the new wine is grape juice. The wine, as you find it here, is the other wine, the wine of asp, dragons, back to here. Okay. Now come back to Deuteronomy 32 again and look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 32:14. Here's what he says. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. That's new wine. Grape juice. So now we've established from the Bible that there's two types of wine. Okay? And so when you run into a wine in the Bible, here's how you know which it is, without ever going to the Greek, because the Greek won't help you at all. The Bible never violates its own principles. It never does. It never violates its own principles. I'll show you a principle. Come on back to your question in Proverbs now. I'm going to show you your principle at work here. Proverbs chapter 31, where you asked it. Now, we've already established a context and a principle. And that principle is there's two kinds of wine. One of them's connected with Satan. One of them's connected with Christ. So when we take communion, we're representing with the grape juice what? The blood of Christ. Why do we use grape juice? Deuteronomy 32:14 said it was the pure blood of the grape. See? So if we use fermented hooch in communion service, we've done one of the most blasphemous things we could do. We've taken the devil's cup and used it in the Lord's Supper for his blood. See where the problem comes in? Bad deal. Bad deal. The principle has been established now, not by the Greek, not by the Hebrew. The principle has been established. There's a new wine and there's a wine. The new wine, the Bible says, will be found in the cluster. The new wine will be the pure blood of the grape juice. The regular wine, the other wine, is the wine of asp, the wine of dragons. It stingeth like an adder, it biteth like an asp. All of the things that connected with the fermented stuff, okay? Now we have clearly two. People that don't grasp this, they wind up thinking, well, then Christ turned the water to wine over there in John chapter 2. Now, how do I know that Christ, when it says he turned the water to wine, because it doesn't say new wine, okay? It doesn't say new wine. How do I know that he wasn't passing out bottles of Mogan David? See? How do I know that? Because God never violates his own principles. Once the principle is set, you can take it to the bank through the rest of the Bible. So I know that when he created wine over there in John 2, that it wasn't fermented wine, because he would have broken the principle all the way back in Deuteronomy, and Christ himself would have given the people the devil's wine to drink. You can't argue with it. It's associated with a snake and it's associated with a dragon. The devil is called, Revelation chapter 13, a dragon, and he's called a serpent. You can't get away from it, see? That wine, and there's two types, just like there's two rocks, see? There's two wines. There's two sacrifices, if you come on down through there. And the two wines are, it's been established now. One is grape juice, called the pure blood of the grape. The other one is the fermented stuff. Here's a situation where now I come up against, like, John 2. Here's another principle. I think it's in, and somebody look this up. I think it's in Habakkuk 2, I think it is. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth the bottle to his mouth. I think it's Habakkuk 2:13, I think. But anyway, somebody look it up. It's got one of them fast, zippy concordances. Where is it? Real loud, I can't hear you. 2:15 and 16? Okay. 2:15 and 16 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth the bottle in his mouth. Alright? If Jesus Christ then, see, now we got principles here. This is what we got to work with. This is better than the Greek. Because God never violates his own principles. So when I find that there is a wine back here in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that is connected with Satan, when I read about it over in Habakkuk 2 that somebody violates the law when they give it to his neighbor to drink, then if Christ took and made the fermented stuff in John 2, then he broke the law. See? See, it's the principles, and I try to drive this point home to you in everything we do with the Bible. The greatest thing you will ever learn about the Bible that will teach you more about the Bible than anything that you'll ever get anywhere from anybody is simply this. And I say it all the time. God never violates his own principles. He never does. It is the one unchanging thing in this world that you can bank on every day of your life. That's why the devil hates the Bible. You've heard me say it 100,000 times. I hate to say it 100,001, but I'm going to say it. In John chapter 4, it's the greatest example. When the devil came to Christ to tempt him, he tempts him in three ways. And Christ's response at every time he comes, he doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to pull out, and who could? I mean, anybody could argue with him. Jesus could have. He didn't. He didn't pull out his God card and say, you're messing with the second part of the Trinity, you better hit the road. See? If anybody could, he could. He didn't. You know why? Because he's giving you and I a model that when we get tempted, how we deal with it. You know what he simply said to the devil three times? And this is where you get the concept, third time's a charm, see? You know why he said three times? At the end of the third time, the devil left. Three times when the devil hit him with something, he just simply said, it is written. It is written. It is written. The devil said, well, I ain't getting anywhere with him. He just keeps bringing me back to the book. Okay? What was the book? Principles. The devil, you want to know how it's God or the devil in your life? It's so easy. This is what the Bible means when it says prove all things. You want to find out if a pastor's real or he's not? You want to find out if a church is real or if it's not? You want to find out if a Christian is real or if he's not? You want to find out if anything at all, if you want to find out if it's legit or it's illegitimate, it's simply this. Do they change the principles or do they stand on the unchanging principles? See? If the Bible says one thing and a pastor tells you something else, and you go to that pastor and he says, oh, don't worry about that. That's just the way that it is. Yeah, sorry. See you later. See? I had a guy tell me one time who was of a particular religion when I said, well, your religion contradicts the Bible. And he said, oh, no, certainly it doesn't. I said, it certainly does. He says, well, it doesn't. And I showed him a place that it did. And he said, well, that's really not a contradiction. He said, because if it's a contradiction, it means it contradicts something. And really, when you find something in the Bible that doesn't line up with what our church teaches, you simply take what our church teaches and over the Bible, because the church has authority over the Scriptures, you see. That's what I'm talking about. In your life, what you see sometimes looks good. But you know how you prove it out? Watch if they live the principles that they say they live. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. That's what Christ did. And that's what the Bible is based on. And that is the greatest concept, single concept, you will ever receive out of the Bible that will teach you more about life and the Word of God than you will ever get from anything else. God never violates His own principles. When He tells you there's two types of wine, one is Satan and one is God, that's the end of it. And when He shows you the one is grape juice and the other one is the fermented stuff, that's the end of it. So I don't have to scurry around to the Greek in John 2 to find out if it's glycose or glucose or gnohos, see? I already know from the principle that if He did that, He violated Habakkuk 2.15, and if He violated Habakkuk 2.15, we're all dead in our sins. His blood wasn't worth a plug nickel to save your sins. Because if you keep the whole law and you break it in one, you're what? Guilty of it all. See that thing? Now that's how you use the Bible to follow that consistency. Now, in here, in this thing in Proverbs, here's what you got. Now this is another great principle. He says in verse 4, it is not for kings to drink wine. It'll be the fermented stuff, not grape juice, because they got a principle now, see? Or strong drink. Why? Verse 5, because when they drink it, they will forget the law and they will pervert judgment. In other words, they lose their discretion, they lose their ability. You don't want somebody drunk making a decision of whether you're going to die or not. See? All right? Verse 6. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and the wine unto those that will be heavy of hearts. The principle is here, if you're going to give it to somebody, then give it to somebody that's a condemned man, because it'll get his mind off the fact they're going to crucify him here in 20 minutes. And it's a situation where he's a condemned man. Give it to him. The Bible's not saying that's what you do. This is the custom of the day that they were doing. See, when a guy was going to be crucified, what a painful way to die. So they got him drunk. He didn't think about it, and they're nailing the nails in his hand, and he's saying 99 bottles of beer on the wall. See, he's not even feeling it. See, and what he's saying is that the wine is not for a king. Now, don't get caught up in what it says and miss the principle. This is why Christ on the cross refused the wine. He was a king, see? So he fulfilled that principle. The other two thieves, They took the wine. He didn't take it because of the fact that he was a king. He kept the principle. See that thing? The principle in Proverbs, when he's hanging on the cross, he won't even violate it himself, no matter how much pain and agony it was. He would not take the wine mingled with gall, which was a painkiller, and that's how they did it. The dull, the pain, and the agony. It wasn't to get him drunk. It was to lessen the agony of the pain. It would be like somebody dying today. I mean, you know, and I know how we look at it. We look at it when we say, well, I just can't believe, you know, as a Christian or in the Old Testament, you know, they would give. No, when you die in a cancer, one of the most painful deaths that you can ever die, do not they give you morphine? Do they not lessen your pain with morphine? Is there any Christian that's going to say, no thanks, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to become a drug user. No. You're going to let them ease the pain. You're going to go off the la-la land. And if you're saved, you're going to close your eyes on this side, wake up on the other side, and you're going to have, the party's going to start. See? So you got to see it in its practical sense. That's why Timothy Paul told Timothy over there in 2 Timothy, he said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, was he talking about grape juice or was he talking about the fermented stuff? Ah, here he's talking about the fermented stuff. See? How do I know that? Because Timothy was drinking the other stuff all of his life. But now it's for medicinal purposes. See? We're all drug dealers to some, we're all in drugs some way or the other. See? It's just, are you taking them legally or are you taking them illegally? See? We all get. Do you ever take codeine 3 cough medicine? You ever take something that's got so much drugs in it that it just puts you out? They tell you don't run machinery, don't drive, don't do this, don't do that, don't do anything, and take this. That's drugs, man. See, if you're smart, you only take half the prescription and then go down on 35th and Truth and say, hey, boy, you want to buy some of this stuff here? I got some for you. Get your money back. See, if you're smart. I mean, you got to see our house. 4 drawers filled up everywhere. We ever get raided at our house, she's going to prison for a long time. They all got her name on the prescription. See? My point is this. You got to understand it in the practical. When my dad was dying of cancer, he died when I was 19 years old. My dad never drank anything in his life. He had lost, when I saw him before he died, when I got home from the Army, when I left, he was about 160, maybe 170 pounds. When I saw him, he was probably 90, 95 pounds. Looked like a walking skeleton. He had cancer of the lungs. It got into his heart, ate his esophagus. He couldn't eat. And while he was still able to eat, he was losing weight so bad. The doctor prescribed for him 3 cans of beer every day. For nothing more than the calories in it to put some weight back on it. See? My dad never did it because he didn't like the drink. See? But the bottom line is there are times when everything that we take has a medicinal value to it, and that's okay. It's when you take this stuff in the other realm and use it for the sinfulness of the world that it becomes a problem. So the painkiller there to the guy that's condemned is like giving morphine to the person that's in the cancer ward. Okay, in that sense. But the principle has been set that when you find anywhere you go in the Bible with the word wine now, based on the context, without the Greek at all, you ought to be able to determine the context, whether it's the good or the bad, based on the principles I already gave you. No Christian would get involved with Satan's wine. Say what now? It is in the sense of, but it's medicinal at this point. It's like taking, the drugs are illegal, okay? You cannot have cocaine, you cannot have codeine, you cannot have morphine. They're controlled substances. But how do you get it? You get it when you go to the doctor and he says, I'm going to give you a shot of morphine. I'm going to give you this. You've got so much pain in your back, I'm going to give you a shot of this illegal drug. See? It's not illegal when he does it because the law of the land says, in this framework, it's okay. See? Now, obviously, in modern medicine, the doctor's not going to say, take two bottles of beer and call me in the morning. See? He's not going to do that. But in their times, whatever he had wrong with his stomach, well, I'll tell you right now, I mean, 99% of the medical guys will tell you that drinking a glass of wine, the fermented stuff, a day will help you medically in a lot of different ways. Now, the difference is, there's a liquor store right down the corner here if you're on your way home. The difference is, you're in control of one, the other one gets control of you. And it's the same way with drugs. There's people that get hooked on prescription drugs. Barb Christie was hooked on prescription drugs for years before she started coming to church. Methadone was her big deal. Her pupils are still dilated. 40 years, dilated pupils. Just kidding. But you see, it's all in the content of the thing. It's what the law says. If now, here's the bottom line. Right now, marijuana is illegal. See? So, if there comes a point, and this is a big debate, if there comes a point when the government says, okay, we're going to legalize it for situations where somebody has severe cancer patients again, that they can go to a drugstore, get a dime bag, you know, whatever the case may be. I only had one experience with drugs when I was a long time ago, and I thought about a bag of marijuana, and somebody sold me a bag of oregano. So I just started making pizzas, you know. If they legalize that, then you see, you got to take it within the context, because now it's a controlled substance. Other way, it's not controlled. But the bottom line is this. Anybody can get hooked on anything if they don't stay within the context of the principle. Now, I get medicine when I go to the doctor. It's illegal. I have to go through a very tight system. I have to go to a doctor. He has to write it on a thing. I have to go to a pharmacist. He has to. He makes me sign my life away on it. He makes me understand I read it. He puts a little label on there. Don't take this without food. Don't do this. Don't drive. He gives me all kinds of side effects. Now, I now have that bottle of medicine, and I'm free from any regulations. I can go home, take them all if I want, see? I can not take them and sell them to my neighbor, see? Pass them out, go up to the school, and here, kid, pass them out as the kids go in, see? So I have some choice in it, see? We always have choice in it. What keeps me from not doing what's wrong with it is, back to, again, the principles, you see? It always comes back to the principles. So when Timothy was told by Paul, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities, he was talking about in a medical situation, but not in the structure that we have today because they didn't have any pharmacies. They were using the medicines that they knew worked that we have lost sight of today. And now we're all into the pre-stuff, you know, that they make. But it's all in that context. But you don't have to wonder. You don't have to go through a Greek lexicon to figure out which Greek word this is, because that won't help you. Because this idea, he uses Greek words interchangeably any way he wants. There's no rhyme or reason to it, because the way you learn the Bible is not the Greek. The way you learn the Bible is the book that he gave you in English, you see, and following what I told you by principle. So when you learn the principle, you carry that principle wherever you go. So when I get over there and I start reading about somebody that's a drunkard, it's talking about the fact that somebody's drinking the wrong stuff. When I go over to Acts, about Acts chapter 2, when they start speaking in tongues and they start speaking other languages and all the other people hear them and they say, hey, these people are drunk on new wine. See? That's a parody. That's a joke. That is a disdaining thing. They knew those people only drank grape juice and didn't drink the other stuff. They're making fun of them because the teetotalers, the grape juice drinkers, are now talking in other languages. The unsaved people don't understand that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they're making fun of them, saying, oh, you don't drink the other stuff, you drink this. You got drunk on new wine. It's a disdaining joke to them, see? making toward them. You can't get drunk on new wine. Not at all. They're making a disparity. They're making a joke toward the people who have now got the power of God and are speaking in tongues. They're laughing at them because they're saying they're drunk on new wine. You can't get drunk on new wine. But you can get drunk on the other stuff. So you're going to find wherever you go, the principle will carry you through the context. It is true of everything. That's just one of the easier ones. And once you see that there are two types of wine in the Bible, one is associated with the devil, the other is associated with Christ's blood. Not just God, Christ's blood. Follow it through. If Christ violated it and created fermented hooch in John 2, that he broke the law and his death on the cross was about as meaningless as a dog getting hit when it went across the road by a truck. Because the key to Christ was keeping the law. He fulfilled what I couldn't do. I can break it. What I can't do is keep it, see? He kept it because I couldn't. So he had to keep it all. So there's no way when he turned that wine into water into wine that it was the devil stuff. But most people don't have any contact with the Bible in any way, shape, or form to be able to see that. So they're left to their own discretion, what the preacher says, who doesn't know any more about it than they do, or their Greek lexicons would leave them endless too. Say, you've got to go back to the Scripture. The Bible will define itself in every area. The key is just knowing where to go to get the defining passage that lays it out. And for wine, new wine and old wine, the defining passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32. See? Does that help you? Good deal. I need a drink after that. Coffee, of course. Everybody see that? Now, please, don't leave me nasty messages on my phone or throw your empty wine bottles on my porch tonight, okay? Everybody understand? It's so easy. And don't just see it for the wine issue. That's how you learn everything in the Bible. The Bible, I can't say it enough, it never breaks its consistency. It never breaks its consistency. God will show you more from that in the Bible than you'll ever find in any other way. You just got to learn it. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so when you went back to Deuteronomy 32 and you started reading about the two rocks, can you tell me who Jerusalem's rock is in the lowercase?
Well, it would be, at the time, it would be Baal worship. Their rock would be Baal worship. But what's New Testament Baal worship? That's right. So the Roman Catholic Church today teaches that their rock is Peter. They take Matthew 17, which it says, where Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they say that he's talking about Peter as the rock. So the Bible, they say that their church starts with Peter. That's their rock. I think it's Matthew 17 there. I believe it is Matthew 17 or 18. But over there, and I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that that rock was Christ. See? It's not Peter at all. But that's the reference to it back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Yeah, that's a great study in itself. Two rocks. Two Jesuses. God's and the devil. Two Christs in the Bible. The word Christ comes from the word Christos. Christos means anointed. There's two anointed ones in the Bible. Lucifer was the anointed one that covered the throne. Christ is the anointed one. That's why you'll find places in the book of Revelation where it talks about Jesus talking about, and he'll say, his Christ. Because there's two Christs in the Bible. They'll represent the two rocks. The devil wants to portray himself as the rock of false religion, and Jesus is the rock of true faith found in the Word of God. And it all just kind of goes from there. That's why every Christian ought to listen to rock and roll. Oh, didn't you hear the song? Rock and roll, rock and roll. Did you hear the song? Let me tell you about my rock and roll. My feet are on the rock. My name is on the roll. That is how I like my rock and roll. See how it goes? Oh, I don't know. It went over big in the third grade. What? Yes, ma'am.
I heard that, you know, plain test, you know, before about the wine and the wedding and all of that. And another thing I've heard kind of added on to that, and it's interesting, was they said one of the miracles is not just what God, what Jesus did in giving them the new wine, the grape juice, but grape juice was so hard to come by for any length of time back then because it fermented so, I mean, it didn't ferment, but it soured so easily and so quickly that that part of the wonderful gift that he gave them was this fresh, pure grape juice in that much abundance. His wine was easily had back then. And so what was so neat was that he gave them this fresh, wonderful fruit of the grape. And so I shared that with people who think wine is great, and they go, oh, and they hadn't even thought about that.
If it sounds good, doesn't matter if it's true or not.
No,
use
it.
Okay. When I do this, I'm getting ready to show you something.
Oh, good.
Now listen to what she just said, and I'll come over to John 2, and I'm going to show you what you got. Let me show you what you got. You want the whole enchilada with cheese? Here it comes. Gospel of John. All right, look at John chapter 2, verse 1. Now, if you know your Bible and you've been following along with what I've been teaching for the last 3.5 years, then watch what you got here. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. First thing pops out of your mind, the third day. Third day will always be the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. Notice on this third day, there's a wedding. Picture the marriage supper of the Lamb. See that thing? Now, what she said was that Jesus made grape juice because it couldn't keep what she heard somebody say, and that's the standard operational procedure. The Bible's showing you here that what Jesus did. If you notice down through here, when he made this wine, the guy that tasted it said, I've never tasted anything like this in my life before. You know why? Because we got a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What did Jesus say before he went back to heaven? Let's go back and look at it in Matthew chapter 26. Keep your finger here. Just look at it. Let's look at it. This is another good one, too, that goes along with Shelley's over here. Matthew 26. Watch it very carefully. 26:26. This is what we're going to do on Sunday. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this Sunday, so you want to be here for that. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Watch it very carefully. Now watch how the Bible defines itself. Now watch this. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now, when we went back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we saw the word about wine, being grape juice, as the pure blood of the grape. Remember we saw that back there? In fact, you got to put that little reference in there if you're making references. Now it's called the blood of the New Testament. Now watch this, which is shed for many of sins. Here it comes. Now watch how the Bible always interprets itself. But I say unto you, Jesus speaking, I will not drink henceforth of this, see that thing? Fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine. It's grape juice. He just keeps redefining it for you. He won't drink any more fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what John chapter 2 is a picture of? It's a picture of that day, the third day, when Christ comes back and there's a marriage in the Lamb, and this is where he drinks it. And a picture of him here turning the water to wine is a picture of the wine that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it wasn't that he made grape juice that just couldn't would stay a little longer. It was the fact that he gave them a taste of what was going to be in the millennium while they were still here on earth. See that thing? Picture the second coming of Christ. Now you want to get real deep? You can take it this way. This is the first miracle Jesus does. First miracle in the New Testament, he turns water to wine. First miracle in the Old Testament, somebody turns water to blood. See how it works? That's what Moses did. First miracle in the Old Testament, somebody turned water to blood. First miracle in the New Testament, somebody turned water to wine. We know why? Because wine's the type of blood. That's why. Can't beat it. Just can't get around it. Just can't. That's what makes the Bible the Bible. What I'm saying. You get that book down and you get it. Well, I got time probably for one more quick one. You're on a roll tonight, New Year's. Yeah, Mike. Well, first of all, when you're dealing with a cult, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, whatever the case may be, you always want to follow this rule. Anytime you try to open the Bible with a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or anybody else that's in that cult group, all you're doing is legitimizing them. You want to deny them. What they want to do is argue Scripture with you. That's what they have been trained to do. That's, they only think one dimension. Cult members only think of one dimension. We call it, and that's why they're called cults. A cult is takes away its own being, and they make you one-dimensional, and you follow what that cult says. You cease to think for yourself. So therefore, if you know that, dealing with a cult member is the easiest kind of people to deal with. It just becomes a strategy that you take them outside their box and they fall apart like a house of cards because they've never been taught to think for themselves. They have been programmed, but they don't think for themselves. They have been devoid of personal thought. All they know is what they've been programmed to say. They have been taught Baptist issues, and then they're taught their response to Baptist issues. That's all they know. They know nothing about thinking for themselves. So they're in a very narrow corridor. You deal with all groups differently, but when it comes to what I call the American cult groups, which will be Mormonism, which will be Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, Unity, they think in a very, very, very narrow corridor. And they never think outside that because they're not taught to. Because most of the time they're dealing with dumb, stupid Baptists that really live in a more narrow corridor than they do. So you want to disarm them. You want to take from them their weapons. And then once you have their weapons, you're free to beat them bodily for the next however long you can, see? Because they have no defense. So you never get into the Bible with a Jehovah's Witness. You never get into the Bible with a Mormon. You don't care what he believes. You already know it's bogus and there's no substantiating to it. But what you're going to do is waste a lot of time going back and arguing and never accomplishing anything. And then he's going to go on his way back to the boys at the bar saying how he whipped the Baptist, you know, and you're going to go to the other bar saying how you whipped the Mormon and he really didn't accomplish anything. So you don't do it that way. You take them where they cannot defend themselves. See? You fight smarter, not harder. See, if I've got a If I'm in the military and I've got a fortified bunker facing me up here, and I've got machine guns on the parapets, and I got 8,500 guys looking at me down the thing, and I got to take that thing as a frontal attack, and I've got 500-600 guys, we're going to get slaughtered. Now, if that's the only way I can do it, I don't have much choice. But if I'm getting ready to go to battle and somebody comes over and says, you ain't going to believe this. they're all watching the front and they left the back door open. See? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a lot of noise up front. They think I'm coming. I'm going to get their attention. And I'm going to send 100 of my best guys around to go into that back door. And then I'm going to cut them to pieces from both sides. You see? And that's what you do. You don't fight them on a frontal assault. Because it's not profitable. You get them where they can't defend themselves, and that is this. A Mormon has no history before 1823 or 24 when Joseph Smith got the whole thing going. A Mormon has no answer where he was in the 15th century, the 14th century. He wants to claim that, you know, he's got this great religion here that started in the Bible with all these guys and Peter, James, and John and Peter, Paul, and Mary. You know, we're all Mormons just looking for... You know, they became a music group later. You know, just they were all Mormons, you know, just waiting to hatch, you know. But there's an absence of almost 2,000 years where nobody on planet Earth remotely believed. I mean, you'd have to look so hard to find anybody who even remotely resembled a Mormon back in history. They don't exist. That's where you get them. And then let him try to tell you where they were, see? It's a lot. You all see this commercial, and I love this commercial. See the commercial where the guy's standing there, and the guy's got a six gun, and he draws, and he goes, slaps the guy. You know? He slaps the guy, and he draws. Then he puts the gun, he slaps the guy, and he draws again. The guy can't get going, because they just keep slapping him and drawing. That's what you do to him. You draw faster than they do, you slap them, and you put your gun back, and then while they're getting ready, you slap them again. See? They got nowhere to go. And that's the position you want to put them in. Any other position, you're just going to walk into their trap. There's only one way to deal with them, and that is on the historical side of it, because they simply do not exist. And you bring up the point that, you know, what you're telling me then is that from 1840 to 2006, that is the only time on planet Earth when the truth was. Now, what you're telling me, and I don't know if you ever figured this out or not, but you're kind of a smart guy because you're a Mormon, so you'll probably figure this out already. That means that only one, the population, given the statistics we have from history, that means that from 1840 to 2006, that people group right there is less than 0.01% of the total world's population for all the history of the world. You're telling me that less than 0.01% had the truth and everybody else was just sorry? And at that point, if you want to put some theatrics into it, laugh, fall down, kick your legs up, and just go into a hysterica. And let them just stand there and look at you. And then when they start to say something, just go, ah! And go start it all over again, see? It's all you can do to them. And that is the only... You got to take the battle away from them. And when you're dealing one-on-one with anybody, you never, it's just like any other battle, you never lose control. Keep your emotions out of it. Work with principles. When you get your emotions into an argument, you lose the argument because your emotions will cloud your judgment. You don't ever, they will. They'll get there, and the more they get their emotions in it, the more you take advantage of it. You don't ever, you always keep yours out. You work with what you know and the principles that you have. And that's how you do it. Yeah.
Before you take their rattle from them, is it wrong to let them clean your house?
Is it wrong to let them in your house?
To clean your house.
Oh, clean your house? Yeah, I clean your house, and then I'll say, I won't pay unless you answer this question. Where were you at in 1700? I don't have an answer. Get out of here. I'm not paying you for cleaning my house. Well, if I had a good Mormon that was a good mechanic, I don't know if I let him fix my car. I'd only let the ones that I didn't talk to fix my car, because once I talk to them, they're going to wreck my car.
Bob, what's the dates on the other one? Christian Science, Unity, Jehovah's Witnesses.
Do what now?
What are the dates, start dates, roughly, around the same time?
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they all come in the 1800s. The Jehovah's Witnesses come in... The Jehovah Witnesses come in. The Seventh-day Disadvantages come in at 1830 with William Miller and Mary White. The Christian Science come in about 1840 with Mary Baker Eddy. The Jehovah Witnesses come in about 1860 with Russell and Rutherford. And the Mormons around 1800 with Brigham Young and Smith. So that's basically where they come in. Unity comes in about, unity as we know it, comes in around 1889 with that guy Fillmore. Now there is a unification, a type of unity which really this one branched out from. They come over from Europe, which was called Unitarianism. That's about 1700, and that follows over after the founding fathers get here. Well, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here tonight. Let me just say this to you. Appreciate you being here tonight.